Today's passage comes from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of God. They went across the lake to a region by the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by a legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed.
Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you're well. Welcome. Welcome to our church. Welcome to people who are here for the first time. Yes, thanks for coming and worshiping with us. I hope it'll be a meaningful time for you. I really enjoyed our football activity yesterday. Thank you for all the players who were out there playing. And just among many highlights, I highlighted one this morning with Mag. Mag was in the first service. Mag is a sister. She's an international student, grew up in China, never played football, never even watched a single game of football her life. And yesterday, to see her out there on defense, just running around and pulling the flags and doing her best. It, to me, as a pastor, I know we got third place. Out of three teams, okay. I get it. We got third place. But I just walk away with so much joy in seeing. The win to me is like someone like Mag and many of us. Just new life experience, building teamwork, building family. And it was a joy to be there. It was a joy to be there with the other AMI churches. Really loved the environment and the camaraderie, healthy competition. And so all the football players, thanks for really practicing hard, being diligent about it and playing hard yesterday. It was a great, great day. Hope you get some, just massages. And hope you can feel better, your bodies. I'm sure it's very, very sore, okay? And also, thank you, Justin, for the presentation of our finances. And if you have any questions, please let us know. For those who gave during the 2019 year, you should have by now received your statement, your giving statement for tax purposes. If you still haven't received that, please let us know, and we'll dig into it and make sure you get the giving statement from 2019. Okay? We're in our series in the book of Mark, and sometimes the Bible takes us into weird places, to weird stories. The one we read today about this man who had a legion of demons, as it describes for us. He had superhuman powers to break chains. No one can subdue him. He was tormented, obviously, nights. He was up just screaming. If I were to just allow you to paint a picture of it for you artists, you probably might paint a very eerie and morbid picture of this story of ours. Mark's point in his all of his stories, all of his teachings about Jesus, is to get at the thesis that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And as a Son of God, he brings teachings from heaven, from the Father's heart. But he also confronts the evils, the darkness, the things that really has set up its powers against human beings in trying to torment and destroy us. And this account gives us a fresh look at Jesus and his incredible power against a legion. Some would say about 6,000 demons in total. Some would say 600. But legion of demons that's operating through this one poor individual. If you were with us last week, I know a lot of the college students, you guys were at AMI West. Chapter 4, we covered Mark chapter 4, where the disciples were on the boat and a storm overtakes them and is about to drown them. And that storm wasn't just a sudden weather change. When we look at the background of that story, even from our Western eyes, it may seem hard to believe, but it was behind the storm were some dark demonic forces that was bringing about a storm, trying to prevent Jesus from landing onto Decapolis, the other side, bringing the good news and bringing freedom to people's lives. And today in chapter 5, we are again confronted with demonic spirits that want to prevent Jesus, but understands its position, cowering in fear. Have you come to torment us? Have you come to torture us, Jesus? For some of us reading this story 2,000 years later, it raises questions. At best, we might say, yeah, things like that, that happened 2,000 years ago. It happened to Jesus. It happened in the Bible days. I believe it happened. But it doesn't happen today, does it? It doesn't happen in our world, in our homes, in our cities. And I've heard questions and comments. That kind of stuff happens in Africa. It happens in Asia, East, Southeast Asia. It happens in weird places like South America. But not in Western Europe, not in the U.S. And that's kind of our assessment about it. Is that true? Is that really true that all the demonic forces have now been shoved aside and they only reside in Africa? The Word of God reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers of darkness, the cosmic forces of evil that are at work, still operating in this realm. 1 Peter 5 tells us to be alert and sober-minded because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And this is spiritual reality. So we're going to look at chapter 5. We've been going about it more exegetically. We've been understanding the text and looking at the ideas. But if you'll allow me for today, is it okay if I kind of take this text and jump into the topic of demonization, the broader topic of spiritual warfare? And so I won't be preaching this text exegetically, line by line or idea by idea, but I'll be covering a broader topic of spiritual warfare that is absolutely critical for us to understand and be aware of. Is that okay? Is that okay for me to do that? Because if it's not okay, I don't have another sermon for you, right? I only prepared the topical one for you. So thank you for nodding your heads. And for today's talk, obviously, it's not going to be exhaustive. I can't cover all the elements behind spiritual warfare, but I'd like to cover some important ones. Few things that I think are insightful and important. And I'm relying heavily on Dr. Charles Kraft's book, The Evangelical's Guide to Spiritual Warfare. Dr. Charles Kraft is one who has really studied this topic. He's a theologian, but he also served on missions in Africa. And it was in Africa where he had a radical shift in his paradigm. Without leaving the gospel he learned, he also began to see the gospel in three-dimensional perspective. Not only the legal aspect of forgiveness, innocent, and guilt paradigm that the gospel offers, but also of the power and the fear realm of our world, that confronts these things. Okay? So for those of you who, like, this is kind of new stuff, and I hope the Lord will just work with you and giving you some insights. For those of you who are kind of skeptical about this, I understand. I understand. For us who've been in the liberal, well-educated West, we have a certain way of seeing things, and this kind of demon stuff, spiritual stuff, is a little hard. Nebulous is what Ender said. It's a good word. It's a little bit nebulous, and so I hope this topic, the study today will bring a little bit more clarity, okay? So I start with a story from Dr. Kraft. He was sitting at a restaurant with a couple of evangelical pastors, and he was having lunch with them. And because they were meeting with Dr. Kraft, this conversation started turning into the topic and questions about demonization, about demons. The two pastors hadn't really studied this topic. They weren't really aware. They were a little bit more like ignorant about this whole topic. But as they were talking, one of the pastors began to share about his lifelong struggle with the emotion of fear, at times irrational anxiety, just kind of overwhelming sense of fear and fright that would overtake him at times. As they began to explore his kind of spiritual history, how he dealt with it, he had admitted he had seen some counseling and that helped to some degree. But still, even at this time, as a Christian pastor, he would experience this levels at times of fear. So Dr. Kraft, as he was listening over this lunch conversation, he began to kind of pray silently. He began to pray, he's listening, he's engaged, he's sharing the time, and he began to pray, asking the Holy Spirit for some discernment. Is there something else going on beyond just normal psychological pressures of life, being overwhelmed and experiencing fear? He began to just ask the Lord for some discernment. Now, he's been ministering in this area for a while, so he shares that he grew a little bit confident about there was something behind the scenes. There was something dark and eerie about, we'll call him Pastor George, Pastor George experiencing this. So, without even permission, just I've met Dr. Kraft a few times. He's kind of a sly, I don't know, just funny guy, okay? As they're eating, he says, "Fear, I command in the name of Jesus to leave this man." Okay, imagine that conversation going on over your lunch. If you and I are having lunch, "Fear, get out," right? You'd be like, "What the heck just happened to me?" But that's what he did. Dr. Kraft decided, "Fear, I command you to leave in Jesus' name." And he explains that he was looking physically at Pastor George, but he also was looking in a way past him to the dark spirit that was still festering, that was operating over Pastor George. Suddenly, he explains a sense of joy and amazement and shock surprises, it fills Pastor George's face as he began to say over and over and over again, "Fear is gone. That fear is gone." Now, Pastor George continued to meet with Dr. Kraft, talking about some of the traumas he faced in life, especially as a young, vulnerable child, and how that kind of gave him a predisposition towards anxiety, towards feeling fear, where many of us would just, it's a normal circumstance, but him finding himself in a place of fear. And so Dr. Kraft continued to minister to him, also dealing with the pains and the traumas of his heart. And as he did, the testimony of Pastor George is, "I'm free. I'm free of fear." To this, Dr. Kraft says, after ministering to thousands of people, he says, many evangelicals, we live in ignorance and fear in this regard. He says, neither is necessary. We don't know everything, but enough understanding is available for us to make a good start so that we can live in freedom and grow and thrive as children of God, as sons and daughters, whose lives are destined to live victoriously. So Dr. Kraft has done extensive study and produced books, books for us to learn from. So I take his book and another resource To just share with you a few things that are insightful. It's exhaustive. There's a lot of things that can be covered, but just few things. So let's learn together, okay? The first, I want to cover three common myths of when it comes to spiritual warfare that's typically out there. The first myth I want to kind of tackle is, you know, Christians, we cannot be influenced by demonic spirits, can we? Okay, we can't. And the rationale behind this is we have been given the Holy Spirit. Once we gave our lives and became to Jesus Christ and we became followers of Him, we've been given a new life. And in our spirit, the Holy Spirit resides there. So how is it that a Christian can be demon-possessed? And the word demon-possessed is what we have to kind of carefully more just look at to help us to understand, yes, you're right, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed because we are possessed, in a sense, by the Spirit of Christ. If possession means ownership, total control, in a sense, we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. For those who have given themselves through the blood, through the sacrifice of Jesus, you belong to Christ. You're part of His family. And because the Holy Spirit resides in you and has given you new life, you're right, you cannot be demon-possessed. But the word demon-possession never really shows up in the Bible. It's a poor English translation of the Greek word that you see here, daimonizomai, demonized, which basically simply means to have a demon, to have a cold. You ever catch a cold? And you say, I have a cold. That would be the word kind of comparison. I was trying to do this yesterday. So the word demonized, that we don't really have an English translation for, the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, is the only Bible that I saw actually takes the word demonized, and they don't use the word demon-possessed, leading us to believe like total control and possession. They actually use the word demoniac or demonized. So I'm trying to kind of see how, like, having a common cold, we can use it. Okay, the word cold is a noun, right? I'm teaching grammar now, I guess, to myself too. The word cold is a noun. How would you, if you had to kind of take the word cold and put it into a verbal form, what would that be? Like, what would you say is, yeah, just offer me something, you know, I don't know. Huh? Ailed, okay. I'm trying to keep the word cold inside it, okay? Colded, okay. I thought of that, Nathan. Colded. Somebody in the first service said coldized. I thought yesterday codify. I don't know. But it doesn't exist, is my point, right? And that's what's happening here. The word demonized, I have a demon, there isn't really, like, other words, so the word demonized is beginning to find its way in some of the modern research and literature. Up to, you know, more recent kind of history, the word demon possession was used, leading people to believe Christians cannot be demon possessed because we're possessed by the Holy Spirit. And yet, I think treating this word in the Greek to mean what it means, helps us to understand, or at least give a certain nuance, perspective, knowing, yeah, we can't be possessed, but can Christians be demonized? Can we be affected, influenced by these vile, evil creatures? And research is beginning to show, yes, that is the case. Merrill Unger is one who has studied this topic extensively. People give him credit. In all, just kind of church level, he says the word demon possession does not appear in the Bible. He actually says apparently when he studied it, it originated actually from Jewish historian Flavius Josephus in the first century. And that term, demon possession, kind of made its way into the church language, unfortunately. The New Testament, however, frequently mentions demoniacs, and they are said to either have a spirit, a demon, demons, or an unclean spirit. And usually such unhappy victims of the evil spirit are said to be, quote, unquote, demonized. They are subject to periodic attacks by one or more inhabiting demons who derange them physically, mentally, emotionally too, I might add, during the attacks. In George's case, in Pastor George's case, he was troubled from time to time with an overwhelming, irrational sense of anxiety and fear, not because he was possessed, but still, this demon of fear, the spirit of fear, vexed him, just bothered him, festered around him. That's the way we can understand this. Why do we think that? Why did today's new modern researchers actually think demons can operate in the life of a believer? Well, one way of looking at it is, does sin and its effects still operate in your life? Obviously it does. We all struggle with sin. Does that mean that you're not a Christian? That the Holy Spirit does not reside in you because sin still finds its way of hampering your growth? No, we would never think that. Maybe this diagram given to us by Dr. Clinton Arnold, he's the dean of Talbot Seminary, and he too did extensive study on spiritual warfare, gives us this kind of analogy. In our death, prior to our conversion, prior to our belief in Jesus Christ, everything about us is dead, separated from God. The fall of man infected, affected every facet of our being. Now, in Christian anthropology, we understand that we have both the physical, this material body, but we also have this immaterial being. Modern sciences, today's sciences, have made incredible discoveries when it comes to the physical understanding of human beings. To all those studying chemistry and sciences, biology, thank you for studying and being diligent and allowing the sciences to make really improvements in the human body. But we also rely on ancient literature, wisdom. We don't disdain it or say that's just old stuff. We're open to it to give us insight into the immaterial part of the human life, our soul, our psyche, our will, our mind, our emotion. And the Bible has a lot to say about those elements that make up the human composition as a living being. Well, prior to receiving God's grace and becoming followers, we're dead. Our core is dead. Everything about our minds and our will and emotions are warped. Now, you may say there are a lot of sane people. There are a lot of very bright individuals. Of course, I understand that. There is an image of God that we do carry. But our orientation is really directed towards living a life apart from God. Okay, don't let the word evil throw you off. The word evil just really paints a picture where you're living a life completely separated from God because of our death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death itself. And it's not just a physical death, it's the separation from God. And to the core, it's darkened. Now, once we accept Christ and become followers of him, 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about us becoming new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. What is Paul talking about? Paul is referring to what's happening right here in our spirit. Our spirit has been given new life. And that's where the Holy Spirit resides. And it cannot be possessed, in a sense, by evil being. However, we still have a lot of work to do in the second sphere, in our mind, in our will, in our emotion. Now our direction, our core identity, as we're being transformed, is directed towards God, being empowered by him, living for his mission and his purposes. And yet, our mind, our will, our emotion are still being renewed day by day, catching up in a sense. So the way you used to think, the way you used to make decisions that was apart from God is beginning to transition towards God. And it's in this realm, not here, not in the core identity, but it's in the realm outside, where new research and ministry is learning, demonic forces can still fester, still bother us, still bring about anxieties and guilt and things like that. Okay. I hope that diagram helps. I'm going to touch a little bit more upon it. The reason why biblical scholars understand this is two verses at least. There's more, but just two. Romans 6, 12 and 13. Therefore, don't let sin, what? Reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. And do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of your body, of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those who are followers of Jesus and saying, don't let sin reign in your bodies anymore. Which kind of opens up the paradigm that not only sin can affect us, still influence us, having reign, territorial control, and territorial kind of influence over our mind, will, and body, but it helps us to understand, so can evil spirits. Comes a little bit more clear in Ephesians when Paul is dealing with the whole attitude of anger and unforgiveness. He's saying, man, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Just resolve it right there. ASAP, as long as today is the day of salvation, get through that. He says, because if you don't, you're giving the devil a foothold. You're giving, and he uses space language. You're actually giving devil some room, some space to operate and fester in your life. And why would you want that? Life is hard enough as it is with the overwhelming amounts of pressure. And yet, now you're inviting evil spirits to kind of fester and giving space to it. Topos is the Greek word there. And other passages like this help us to understand that no, the Spirit of God resides. Yes, the Spirit of God resides in us. No, we cannot be demon-possessed. However, demonic spirits can still influence, try its best to kind of hold its influence over us. In the early church, it took a while for someone who became a follower of Jesus to actually become baptized. You know, I've grown up in the evangelical church. It's like, well, come on down, raise your hand, say, I believe in Jesus. That's all it takes. And once you put your faith in Jesus, let's get you dunked into the water and let's just baptize you and celebrate. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the early church, once someone said, I profess to be a follower of Jesus, they took months, if not years. At times, they would take about 3 long years to bring intensive instructions in Scripture, to bring training in Christian lifestyle and warnings to give up about giving up and renouncing ungodly practices. And thirdly, even deliverance ministry. They're followers of Jesus. They're saying, I've committed my life to Him. And yet, during the membership process, there's deliverance, setting men and women free from evil spirits. And after that was completed, the last thing they did was finally baptism. And it was during baptism where they confessed their faith in Jesus, but they also renounce Satan and any allegiances they have may have had knowingly or unknowingly. And so, a few passages more, there are more, but a few passages along with church practice helps us to understand that really Christians today still can be affected times by evil spirit. And again, I keep repeating this so that you don't walk away saying something else. We cannot be possessed, but that word possess is a poor English translation. The Holy Spirit possesses us if you're a follower of Jesus. However, we understand that the evil spirit can still lurk, bother, do things, attempting us from growing. Okay. The second myth, I'm going to go over the next two myths really quickly. Demonization is simply a psychological illness. As we have been making quite a, just probably a lot of progress in understanding the human mind, the brain, and all of its the chemical balances, imbalances, I think people are beginning to wonder if we misread Scripture, if we thought what Jesus thought was a psychological kind of schizophrenic manifestation of a demonic spirit, today is, come on, Jesus. You know, what do you think about what was going on 2,000 years ago? We modern scientists, we figured it out. It's called schizophrenia. It's called multiple personality disorder. I don't know if that's still being used or not. That's the way we should see it. Now, there's a lot to be said about this, okay? And this is not a knock on anybody who's studying psychology or therapy or going into the area of counseling. We affirm that. We affirm that here. But I think the biblical literature, biblical worldview opens us up to forces that are beyond just brain and chemical imbalances. And I just want to read what Dr. Kraft says. He says, there really are demons that influence human life. Jesus knew this and made his followers aware of this fact, giving them power and authority to cast them out. That's the good news. We don't have to be victims of it. And the last statement, we can either believe our worldview or you can believe Jesus. And I know that confronts us. We can wrestle with that. But it's clear. The teachings of Jesus are clear in pointing out that there are evil forces. And we can go more in depth at this point, but I'm just going to move on to the next point. Okay, so the myth is that demonization is simply a psychological illness. That is not the position we hold here. But neither is all emotional problems are then caused by demons. We don't want to overreact to the myth number two. We don't want to go look for demons under everything that is going on. That may be what some of us are struggling with. We don't want to be that church either. Some people have gone kind of crazy. Dr. Kraft says lunatic fringe. There is always some lunatic fringe out there that finds a demon behind every cough. You cough, it's like a demon behind it. Or anything kind of out there is demonic. And we do not want to go into that extreme. We want to be balanced in our approach. We want to be discerning. We want to be well-informed both by today's research as well as biblical literature. I'm headed up to Orange County on Thursday to attend a conference that is being held by an organization called CIFT, C-I-F-T, Center for Individuals and Family Therapy. Okay, they have a gathering of about 50 counselors and therapists who are serving the Christian community in Orange County. Well, guess what? They're holding a conference this Thursday on spiritual warfare because they understand that they want to have both approaches, both the care, the counseling, but also at times when it's necessary, the power to be able to bring deliverance to those who are demonized. So here again, I showed this last week. Our approach is a holistic approach. We need truth, but we also need power, and we need care and love. We have to learn how to do all three. Some of you may gravitate a little more towards one circle or the other because you're kind of wired that way. You love Bible studies and you love to learn and dig information. And then when it comes to a demonized person, you're like someone else, go in and do your thing. But we want to equip the church, the saints, to really be able to minister holistically as Jesus did with the kingdom of God. So I hope you open your hearts to that paradigm, okay? So those are the three myths that I want to kind of dispel. There were 10 in the book. So if you'd like to learn about the other 7, email me and I'll email you the book, okay? That's how it works here. Now, in the second point, I want to wrap up with this, is just quickly cover 4 primary ways in which the demons try to exert its influence, pressure on the Christians, on us, on people in general, okay? The first one is temptation. Now, this is a classic way. He's been doing it since the beginning, since Adam and Eve and the Cain story. He's called the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. In Acts 5:3, he tempts Ananias and Sapphira. And Luke says, how is it that Satan has filled your heart And so there's a temptation that Ananias and Sapphira are falling into. They want to keep their money and they want to lie to the community. They're falling into temptation. James 3:6, James 3:15 talks about this kind of worldly wisdom. And James is refuting the worldly wisdom. And he says the worldly wisdom is not only earthly, not only unspiritual, but he actually says it's of the devil. This worldly wisdom that you're operating by, that's bringing in all kinds of faction and division in the church, it's coming straight up from the devil. And the devil wants to bring temptations and make the believers fall flat on our faces. That's been his scheme from the beginning. Now, having said that, I don't want to be a church where you're always blaming the devil. Ah, the reason I was a horrible husband today was the devil made me do it. Because I'm angelic. I am amazing. I am a child of God. If it wasn't for that devil, I would have been such an amazing husband to my wife. So, honey, the devil made me do it. It's the devil, yeah. No, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 gives us a wonderful paradigm that we are influenced by our flesh, our own selfish desires that we still wrestle with. We're influenced by the world, our environment, our culture, as well as then the demons, the principalities, the dark spirits. All three are at work. Now, then the question rises for us precise Western educated folks. How do you know which is which? Okay, if the head is spinning like 5 times around the person's head and there's a tongue sticking out, it's probably the devil, okay? I'm kidding. Okay, I'm kidding. I'm joking, okay? Paul doesn't delineate for us. Paul doesn't say, well, if you see this happening, that's the world. If you see this happening, that's an evil spirit. And if you see, you know, this particular sin is the flesh. He doesn't do that for us. In fact, none of the biblical writers do that for us. They just tell us, this is the battle that's going on, that we're up against. They primarily focus on the hope of the good news and the capacity to overcome all three through the Holy Spirit, through the truth. That's where their focus is. I actually took a class in Talbot in my last year, final year, called Spiritual Warfare, and they brought in 3 professors. It was a very expensive class because they got to pay 3 salaries for 1 class. And after the class, they canceled it because they couldn't afford it. Anyway, the 3 professors were 1 from Talbot School of Theology, bringing in the Word of God. Another 1 from Missiology, 1 who had extensive experience in the power element, the power ministry. And the final 1 from Rosemead School of Psychology, bringing in the care component. And as all 3 brought in their coursework and taught us, I too was expecting for very clear answers, how to delineate, how to know which one is which. But all 3 of these wise people who've studied this said, we just don't know. What a waste of tuition. I'm just kidding. But that's what we're dealing with. It is oftentimes confusing. We need discernment, but I also ask to have some level of maybe openness, permission, to see if maybe an evil spirit is festering, might be operating, and why you keep hitting the same wall you hit over and over again. Perhaps it is the flesh. It is your weak will. You just cannot accomplish walking in the Lord on your own. But perhaps there's also a demonic spirit pressing against you, pushing you back at every turn, tempting you away from the ways of God. The second ways that the demons fester is through false teachings. It's all around us. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And it's not because he comes in a pitchfork and says, I'm a demon and I'd like to tell you Jesus is not who you claim he is. That's much more subtle than that. It's much more devious, sly. But he will lie, steering us away from the truth of Scripture. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And there are many other passages in the New Testament that warn us against false teachings that lead us away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. So be aware of that. If some of you are fascinated by new teaching and you're like, whoa, I'm finding this stuff on the internet. My pastor never talked about this at the home I grew up in. Well, it's probably because your pastor taught using scripture, and that's probably the best way to do it. And you're finding all this fascinating stuff and you're wired because of your curiosity. I get it. I understand. But be aware of false teaching that the demonic presence, demonic beings may be throwing out there. The third one is causing irrational elements of just fear, guilt, doubt, anger, just over an abundant amount of it. You know, I get it. We're all like some creatures of feeling overwhelmed, and we get anxious at times. We grow fearful in certain particular situations. That's just normal human life. But then there's kind of an amount where it's just irrational. It's just kind of over the top. It's ongoing. It's persistent. It shows up. The devil has been called the accuser in Revelation 12:10. He accuses us day and night at our Father, at our God, saying, these guys don't deserve your love. Look at the sin that they're struggling with. Look at what they're not confessing. Just all kinds of accusations are hurled at us by the demonic prince of darkness. In 1 Timothy 5:14, I don't have it here, these younger widows who are a little bit vulnerable because now they don't have kind of a social plan of marriage to kind of move along in society, but there was a lot of slander going on, a lot of accusation, a lot of lies that were going on, and as a result, Paul tells Timothy, well, some have turned away because they couldn't decipher the slander, and they're following now Satan. They have become followers of Satan because of the slanderous accusation hurled at these young, vulnerable widows. And it's not an accident, this is not a hyperbole, that Peter uses the roaring lion. The roaring lion is not just kind of an image, but it is to say that the demons want to bring about extreme fear into the lives of believers, out to cause panic, anxiety. And so when you're dealing with kind of consistent, abnormal amounts, counseling, we recommend counseling. But perhaps there is something behind it, and we do need to cast this evil spirit. And then the last thing is persecution. In Revelation 2:10, the church in Smyrna is going through tremendous persecution, and Jesus says of them, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. The devil is behind that, okay? I don't know anyone in our church who have gone through that level of persecution, but you may be going through some at home. Your families, your parents who may not believe in Jesus is kind of bringing on a lot of pressure to stop hanging out with church or going on missions and something of that nature. I'm not saying your parents are the devil, but if it is just kind of irrationally, abnormally a pushback from loving parents, regardless of their faith, just kind of really pushing back against you, all of a sudden, at kind of pivotal times in your life, you may want to just under your breath, don't go to mom and dad saying, in Jesus' name, leave, you know. Spirit of Antichrist, leave. Don't do that to mom and dad, okay? That's just not going to go well. But in your own prayer closet, in Jesus' name, help me to stand. And if there is kind of a demonic force behind us, I command it to be gone in Jesus' name. So those are four areas among many. I just wrap up with this. Because of the numerous ways that demons work to afflict Christians and reassert their influence, it's advisable for us to move away from the bipolar notion of demon possession or nothing. Okay? Like, I can't be demon possessed because I got the Holy Spirit. You're right. You may be leaving room because of our ignorance for other things to operate. The most fruitful and accurate way of describing demonic influence is along perhaps a continuum. Maybe this is more helpful, where I may be constantly tempted, like over and over and over again. And then you're kind of giving yourself, regularly yielding to the temptation. opening yourself up a little bit more to demonic kind of influence, to maybe the words like devour, taken captive, plundered, you know, biblical terms, maybe what's going on, and you feel as though your life is sort of out of control. You're a believer, you're a Christian, but you can tell your trajectory of your life is just completely on a different trajectory. You're just a shell of what you used to believe in or what you think you know. Your life has no reflection of the biblical ethics or the care that the Holy Spirit wants to release. And lastly, the demoniac that we see in Mark chapter 5. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't yet a follower of Jesus. Completely demonized. Superhuman strength. Breaking chains. Totally in darkness. Maybe that would be someone who is demon-possessed, if we go with that translation. I hope this helps. I hope this helps you to understand what we're dealing with. We're about spiritual formations. We're about becoming more like Jesus. But we understand there's a spiritual dimension, spiritual reality. There are cosmic forces at work against you, against us. I'll be honest, I don't like preaching on this stuff. I'd rather preach about love, forgiveness, and healing and cool things like that. I don't want to be known as, oh, that church is weird, that pastor is even weirder. I don't want to be that church. But at the same time, when Mark, the Gospels, lead us into these areas, we have to tackle it. We're in Mark chapter 4 and 5. We're going to revisit it, I think, Mark 8 and 10. But when we do, let's open ourselves up to Scripture. The key to victory, James 4, 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and guess what? The good news is he, the devil, will flee from you, will leave you alone, has no way of affecting you. Submit to God. Resist him. Push him back. Say the words like, I renounce your lies. I speak against you. If those sound a little too religious or priestly to you, make up your own terminology. Get out of here. Back off. Whatever it is for you that you mean with your heart, resist the devil. Because as you take the authority and the power that is in the name of Jesus, he flees.